Well, back we are. You guys don't see it here because, of course, we're live streaming. I've got one little brother in the audience, so he's going to think I'm preaching to him today because I'm going to be looking at you all morning, okay? It's a contract we two have. We had a chance to record yesterday, and we're very grateful for the technology that we have, and we're very grateful for all that we have in our church fellowship and in our building here. And this morning, as I come to you again from 2 Peter, in our series called Staying the Course, I want to kind of go back to where we were yesterday. Last week. Last week I started with this concept of intent. The idea is being intentional about what we do in life and being intentional about who we listen to and where we go and the path that we take. One of the manners for intent, though, is preparing someone for what is to come. We learned this as young parents that we would take the kids to the play place. That's what we called it. Let's go to the play place, wherever that was. It might have been Chick-fil-A or the mall or a playground or any kind of park. And we'd be the play place. That's how the kids knew it, the play place. And then there would be, you know, the play place with the castle or the play place at Chick-fil-A. And we learned quickly that you just can't leave with kids. You have to give them a countdown, right? Okay, we're leaving in 5 minutes. Now, it may not actually be 5 minutes. It may have been four, it may have been 10. Because we got in a conversation. But we had to let them know the end is coming. Okay, guys, 2 minutes left, and then I'm going to call you. You need to get your shoes on, and then we're going to go. And we learned that the idea of helping them see what was to come helped them to prepare for what was to come. They loved being at the play place. They loved having fun and climbing the things and sliding down. They loved yelling and running. They loved getting out the energy that children need to get out and expending the energy that children need to expend. And learning through relationships. They loved. It was all a good thing. But we did have to leave at some point. We did have to go. But we needed to prepare them for that. Otherwise, it was too much. It was hard to leave what is good to you for something that maybe you weren't expecting or you didn't know. Jesus, before he left, took many chapters. For those of you who've studied John's Gospel, we know that the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel is the John's accounting of Jesus coming into ministry and his full ministry. At chapter 13, it changes. Throughout John's Gospel, the chief priests and the rulers keep trying to capture Jesus and take him. But we keep getting this phrase, but Jesus escaped from their midst. He escaped out of their grasp. He could not be grasped because his hour had not yet come. Then in chapter 12, we know that Jesus says, my hour has now come. The Father speaks from heaven, and he's heading for the cross. What's interesting is the second half of John's Gospel is really about 2 months' time. And most of it is focused on his last week. When Jesus says, my hour has now come, they head into an upper room within a day to have a meal. That's Thursday. And that meal extends chapter 13 and chapter 14, and then they get up from there, and Jesus is now walking his disciples down to where he's going to be captured. It's chapter 15 and chapter 16. And while he's down there, he prays for his disciples and he prays for us. That's chapter 17. Chapter 18, he's captured. Chapter 19, he's crucified. In chapter 20, he raises again. Chapter 21, he goes to heaven just like he said he would. And it is in those early chapters of that second half, in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that Jesus is preparing his disciples for him to leave. He's letting them know things are about to be very different. You're not alone. You've got the Spirit, but I'm leaving, and the world is about to turn against you because it turned against me. He was intentional about preparing them for the life to come. I heard someone say during our prayer meeting the other night, they were sharing about having the opportunity to share the gospel with someone and that person accepting it. And then someone said in the group, you did have the opportunity to say that things aren't necessarily going to be easier now, right? Recognizing that in this world we will have great trouble as God's people, but we can take heart, for Christ has overcome the world. It's a reality that we live in a world that isn't for God, that most people don't believe in God, they don't follow God, they don't honor God. This is the Romans 3. All have turned aside. All are utterly lost. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But God is still with us. And he's intentionally told us that this would happen. In our passage today, we will see that we are called to stay the course, even though we do not see him yet. This is our study in 2 Peter. You might be reminded as I do a little review that 2 Peter chapter 1 is where Peter introduces this idea of staying the course. The way in which we came to know God is the way that we stay. The gospel isn't the truth that brings us to Christianity. It's the truth, period. It's how we live. What we have and know has been given to us by God. In chapter 2, Peter told us that all other ways are ways that lead to destruction. And there are many who are trying to get us on other ways, other philosophies, other mindsets, other pathways, other so-called truths, which are at best half-truths and usually whole lies. And so Peter tells us in chapter 2 to be very discerning. This morning, we will be in chapter 3, starting in verses 1 to 7. So as the passage comes up on the screen, let's read together 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We'll be reading in the NIV. Read with me if you would. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is God's word. We thank God for his word. This morning, as we see this concept that we need to stay the course, even though we do not see him yet in our passage, I want us to see three steps that we're going to take. In this passage, we'll see that Peter is being very intentional about reminding them about what they had been told, as the Spirit reminds us. He'll let us know that scoffers dismiss truth and then show us a lesson in history that they didn't learn and therefore they had problems with. Stay the course, even though we do not see him yet. Let's look in that first section. Peter says, "Dear friends," in verses 1 and 2, "this is now my second letter to you." This we know because we studied 1 Peter. But in both of them, he mentions, right out of the gate, this was his intent for writing. He wanted them to be reminders to stimulate the reader to wholesome thinking. And he wanted us to recall the words spoken in the past by the prophets and the command given by Christ. Peter states absolute intent here, as with the first epistle or letter. He wants to stir up a mindfulness, a discernment, an awareness. He wants us to be alert. Never forget that Peter, with the other disciples, in the presence of God, the Son, was told to watch and pray while Jesus went away to pray. And he didn't. He fell asleep. Now, I don't know if we've all taken time to parse that well. When you're anxious or when you're very alert or when you're concerned, it's hard to go to sleep. In fact, some people will talk about sleepless nights because of work or because of COVID or because of a loved one who is sick. They'll talk about a big meeting coming up or a big interview and they have trouble sleeping because their mind is just racing with it. Clearly, this wasn't the mindset that Peter had. Now, they had been walking a lot. I'm sure they were very tired, but Jesus specifically told them to watch and pray. This was before the prayer in Gethsemane, and they had to have known by this point that his capture was coming. It's just moments away, but he fell asleep along with the other disciples. And it was that same mindfulness, that same mindset that wasn't alert, that wasn't discerning, that just a few hours later when he would be challenged three times as to whether or not he was one of the followers of Jesus, he would deny it. He wasn't paying attention. He wasn't alert. He wasn't watching and praying. And Peter blew it because of that. Peter's learned that lesson, and now he's sharing it with us. He writes his letters to keep us alert and to keep us awake, to remember what is true. And when something false comes our way, we say, no, thank you. When something false forces its way inside, we force it back out. When we see others being led astray by a false way, we snatch them back from the fire. And Peter mentions that this is not a new message. This is not something new. He's calling us towards this wholesome thinking and pure thinking in this thing that we've been told to a sincere mind. I think we could say that a sincere mind is a wise mind. Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 9 both tells us that wisdom is given by those who fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. A sincere mind is a wise mind. A person with a wise mind knows the truth and applies the truth to their life. We may know that Jesus is coming again, but do we live that way? We may know that the Bible is true, but is that where we're going for our source, for our parenting, for our relationships, for how we do business, for how we choose what school we're going to, for who we date, what we watch, what we read, what we listen to? Does the Scripture direct us really in our lives, or do we just say that when it's the time to say that? A wise person knows what's true, but then they apply what's true, because I believe a good definition of wisdom is that wisdom is truth applied correctly. There's a lot going on in that definition. You have to know what the truth is, and you have to believe it, because belief is knowledge that always results in action. And when you believe it, you'll apply it to your lives. And if you know it well, and you know it experientially, and if you're wise, you'll actually apply it the correct way. You'll use the right tools the right way. And this is what Peter is trying to spurn us onto, to stimulate us towards a wholesome and pure thinking, to a sincere mind that is a wise mind that knows the truth and applies it. And as he says, this message isn't new. In that section I mentioned to you just a minute ago, read with me just a few of the words. As Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, they're now in movement. They're walking through groves and vineyards, and Jesus is showing them the vines, and he says to them, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he prepares them for who he is and who they are, because he's about to go. And in that chapter 15, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and this is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if they obeyed my teaching, they would obey yours also. If they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty, but they are. They have no excuse. Further than that, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but as it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in the law, that they hated me without reason. Jesus told them this was coming. As we get into what we call chapter 16, he then says it plainly. All of this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are actually offering service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because then I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. He goes on to say, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And he will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what I have made known to you. Jesus warns his disciples not only that tough time is coming, but he comforts his disciples to let them know that they are not going to be on their own through this difficult time. The Holy Spirit is the one who would continue what Christ had done, and he would continue his message. Jesus came and he accomplished everything that he was to accomplish, but now he would leave. But in a new way, in the new covenant, in Christ's blood, what he's accomplished, we receive the Holy Spirit when we come to God, and he stays with us, and he teaches us, and he grows us up, and he convicts us of sin. He empowers us to serve one another. He brings to remembrance what is true. And he stays with us to help us through these times of trouble. Peter intentionally lets them know that troubles are coming and tells them to stay the course, even though you don't see him yet. Christ is coming, and people will doubt that, but don't leave the path. He says scoffers, in fact, will dismiss. It says in the text that, first of all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, rightly so, scoffing and following their own evil desires, their own intent, their own mindset, their own personalities. They're just doing what they want to do. The biblical word is that they're doing whatever's right in their own eyes. The cultural phrase is, you do you. However you want to live life, you live it your way, and I'll live my life my way. And Jesus is saying that it's not a good way to go, and Peter is saying that it's not a good way to go. But when are these last days? I would argue that we've been in these last days since Christ ascended. Scoffers have been coming since the beginning of his ascension. You see, when Jesus came and he died on the cross, he brought in an era of grace. And inherent in grace is the level of freedom that allows scoffers to scoff, that allows critics to criticize, that allows people to shake their fist at heaven and say, God isn't real. Now, why they're shaking their fist at heaven, I don't know if he isn't real, but that's what often happens. But these last days are marked by the fact that soon and at any moment, Christ will come globally. But be clear, Christ has already come for billions. You see, we do not just think of the end of all things happening by judgment or rapture. We think that the end could happen at any moment for any of us. We always say by death or rapture, by death or second coming. For billions have already gone before the Lord. They've passed from this life. In fact, while I deliver this sermon, thousands will leave this planet, and each and every one of them will find themselves before the Lord, either standing in their own righteousness, of which they have none, therefore condemned, or standing in the righteousness of Christ, which is sufficient, therefore, welcomed. Today, many scoffers, unfortunately, have had a rude awakening. We've been in these end times since he left. Well, the scoffers and naysayers and critics, they will say, well, where is he? If God's coming back, show me where he is. Is he over there? Is he coming? Why haven't we heard from him? In fact, why didn't our grandparents hear from him? And why didn't our great-grandparents hear from him? In fact, by my calculation, it's been about 2 millennia since he left, and he said he would come back. And really, I think a question that's good to ask is, if someone asked us, where is he? What would you say? Do we believe enough that even though we don't see him, we still love him? And even though he isn't here with us, we still obey? Or are we requiring these proofs for our faith to be shored up? In other words, if someone says to us, you know, I mean, I know you keep saying Jesus is coming back, but he hasn't yet. And if they've got this logic, as it were, do we ever go, I suppose that's a good point. I mean, what would we say? And I think what we would say kind of shows us where we actually are, what we actually believe. Do we believe Jesus is coming back? Do we live our lives expectant for his return? Again, either by death or rapture. I've shared with you before that probably one of the most impactful before we had memes, people made little signs and they hung them on their door or they put them in their office, right? They made little cards. We had cards before memes. One of my professors in college had one thing on his door. The small little Bible college that I attended, he would weave down into the catacombs of the basement where all of the professors' offices were, and on his door were two words alone, perhaps today. And I have to tell you, I heard a lot of words in Bible college. When you, maybe you know the joke, right? Preachers are like manure, like manure. If you stack them, if you spread them out, actually, things grow really well. But if you stack them all in one place, it just stinks. And so the Bible college is full of preachers. It's full of type A personalities. It's full of people that want to go for it and go into ministry. So I heard a lot of words those years that I was in Bible college. I heard a lot of words in seminary. But I have to tell you, those two words, perhaps today, I've meditated on them a lot. I've meditated on, do I have the life that trusts him, that knows for sure he's coming back, and knows that every day could be today, and that I would long for that day when my Lord comes to take me away? I would long for it, and I would look for it, and I would love it. I wonder what you would say. These scoffers, they will form some form of logic of sorts. They will argue, well, he hasn't come back yet, so that means that he's not coming back. And I just want to remind you that the reason why Peter is writing what he's writing is he's using his teaching to prepare us. He's using the teaching that's designed to help us to see these people and these scoffers coming with their arguments. And the arguments aren't many. In fact, as Solomon says, in his day, and we're dropping back hundreds and hundreds of years, there's nothing new under the sun. People have been arguing the same kind of arguments all this time. Now, today, we have a new way of approaching it and a new boldness. We have new things that rise, but actually the arguments are the same. They just use empty, man-made logic to argue against the truth of God. And don't be afraid to ask if their logic is sound. I had a friend once who said, never be afraid to listen to or be a liberal. Don't say that camp over there says those things, so no matter what they say, I won't listen to them. No, if God's word is true, you can hear any criticism, compare it to God's word, and that criticism is either going to fail or it's going to shift your understanding to a better understanding of God's word. There are many people who looked at God's word the wrong way, and a right criticism brought them into a right way. So we listen to anything and ask, is their logic sound? Is it supported by Scripture? The story that always comes to mind in this concept was a friend of mine in Chicago. I pastored in Chicago, for many of you know, for 5 years or so. And one of the young men in our congregation was this fellow named Igor. He really was named Igor. It wasn't a nickname. And Igor is just this great, full of life musician. He's a bass player. He's a really cool guy, really neat. And one day, he came to me after a teaching on Sunday night. I had been teaching on apologetics, how to respond to criticism. I had been showing a method and going through some hard questions. In fact, for those of you that are with us, when we finish our 2 Peter study, we're going to be going into another series like we had about a year ago. About a year ago, we did a series on hard questions. Is the Bible true? What are we supposed to do with suffering? Does God exist? Well, we're going to do a second round, and we're going to do some more practical questions that are tough questions, as well as work through some of this method of how we respond to people who have criticisms. So Igor had been in this series. He'd been learning how to respond, ask questions, about being alert, about hearing what people say, and he was driving with a buddy to a recording session. So I think they were going somewhere up into the suburbs of Chicago, and they were talking about their week, and Igor said, oh, yeah, last night I was in Bible study and we were doing stuff. And his friend goes, oh, the Bible, yeah. I don't believe in the Bible because it's got a million errors in it. And Igor goes, wait, what? What do you mean it has a million? He's like, yeah, I was watching this documentary and it just shows how the Bible has a million errors in it. And so I don't believe in the Bible. Now, he heard it. He heard what was stated. He kicked in the meth and he goes, whoa, dude, I've never heard that before. Could we maybe we need to pull over and talk about it, because I got to tell you, the Bible's really important to me. And if it's got a million errors in it, man, I got a big problem. I mean, what was the name of the show that you watched? And his friend was like, I don't know, it was something on the History Channel. Well, who did they have saying this? Were there teachers or scholars from school? And he's like, yeah, it was some guy who wrote a book. What was the name of the book? I don't remember the name of the book. Oh, okay, well, maybe we could just have some coffee or something and talk about the top 50 errors that they mentioned, because I got to tell you, if the Bible's got 50 errors in it, I just don't know what I would do. And the guy goes, I don't know if I could remember 50 of the errors. Okay, well, maybe we could just pick 10 of them. Surely after you watch this documentary that made you say that the Bible can't be true because it's got a million errors, surely there's 10 errors you could remember. And he's like, dude, I don't remember. He's like, give me one. Give me one error that you remember hearing, some truth that made you go, you know what? The Bible isn't true. Give me one. And his friend was like, dude, I'm sorry. Back off. I don't know one. I don't know what. He's like, exactly. He said, look, man, before you dismiss something that I happen to believe is absolutely true, and I think it's good for me and it's good for you, before you just dismiss it as not true because you heard some guy on some show who wrote some book and said something, none of which can you remember, you should pause, and you should wake up, and you should pay more attention to things that are important. Igor and I were both so proud that he heard it, and he responded, and he leaned into his friend. Now, he was a little rough with his friend. We wouldn't do that with a stranger, but they were buds. They knew each other. They were in a band together, and he challenged his friend and pushed his friend to actually consider the Bible and then read the Bible with him. There will be scoffers who will scoff, and they will catch undiscerning people, and those people will borrow their criticism, not remembering any of the details, not remembering any of the points, not actually appropriating it to themselves. Because I got to tell you, that's what we mostly do. We hear philosophies, we decide in a moment if we like it, we don't really apply it, because we really only apply what we think, and we move on. Being led to that direction, and down that pathway, down that alleyway, down into that ditch of destruction. Igor could see it, and he responded in love to help his friend. Last week, I talked about how important discernment is. Being able to hear something that is half-baked or a whole lie. Being able to see that something isn't good and to hear it and to compare it to truth. Out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see that we are to test everything and hold fast to what is good, to abstain from every form of evil. We need to know that it's there, and we've got to bounce it off. It's just like food. You don't ever just get food out of the pantry that's been there for months and just eat it. You look at the date. You open it up. You pay attention to it. Is this good for me to eat? You should do the same thing with ideas and ideals and philosophies and mindsets. You need to smell them. You need to pay attention. You need to ask yourself, where is this coming from? You need to say, says who? I know that you're saying that, but where did you get that from? Based on what? How do you know? Before we just take something in, before we just consume it, we need to determine if it's good for us. And discernment will do that. Testing everything is a call to discernment. In the context of the very basic Christian commands, Paul is telling us that discernment is crucial to an effective Christian life. Scoffers will tell us that there is no coming of the Lord. They will tell us that there is no truth to the Christian walk, but we are to stay the course even if we don't see Him yet, because, as Peter works out, there is a lesson from history to be learned. The reason why people would come to a conclusion like this is because they deliberately forget. I think Romans 1 helps us here. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the godlessness and wickedness of people who, here's the verb, suppress the truth in wickedness. They hear the truth, they reject it, and they push it down. They argue against it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to have it, because a truth exposes us for who we are and shows us that we have need. We don't want to have need. We only want to do our own thing. So they deliberately forget, the text says, lessons from history. This is the second time that Peter has brought up the flood, mentioning that God's judgment has shown itself in history to be cataclysmic, to be global, and to be sure. 1 Peter chapter 3, he mentions that God judged, and he mentioned during the times of Noah, and angels who had been judged, and people who had been judged, and there was a great judgment because of sin there. Now again, Peter is saying, I know that they're saying, where is the sign of his coming? Where is this coming, quote, that he promised? For they say, ever since the fathers died, everything goes on just as it has. Nothing has changed. And you can almost hear Peter saying under his breath, yeah, that's what they said before the flood, too. I just want you to think about that. God sent a message through his prophet Noah, saying that a great flood would come, and that flood would destroy the earth. Now, mind you, the flood would come by way of a rain. And mind you, at that point in history, it had not yet rained yet. The text tells us that waters would spring up from below, that there was a mist that would come up. There are some beliefs that the earth in that time was like a terrarium. There was a firmament above, which would be like a water canopy, and then there was the firmament below, which would be the seas and the oceans. But regardless of how it looked, because we're not sure, because those details aren't all spelled out, but those seem like good ideas, we do know that it hadn't rained yet. So when Noah was calling out to people, guys, God's going to judge the world. He's going to judge your sin. You need to stop it. You need to turn to God, and he's going to do it. He's going to flood the world, and he's going to make it rain. And they go, hold on. What do you mean, make it rain? He's going to make it rain, and the rain is going to flood the earth. That's what he said he would do. Oh, okay, Noah. Year 10, he's building the boat. It's going to rain, guys. You betcha, Noah. It's going to rain. We're expecting it. Year 75, he's still building the boat. God said he would make it rain. It's going to rain. Okay, Noah. Well, I got to tell you, most of us have died by now. because of disease or whatever, and some of us are still alive, but it's been 75 years, buddy. Still hasn't rained, so you ever just wonder if you're wrong? Year 100, it's going to rain. No, it's not, Noah. Nothing has changed. Noah, it's never rained. It's never going to rain. And I think it's safe to say that probably the most shocking thing in human history was when the first drops of rain hit the first people in the face on a planet where it had never rained. That would lead to a global flood that would kill every human being except for 8 of them. Peter tells us that God always keeps his word. If he says he's going to judge the world, then he's going to judge the world. He told them before and he warned them. He said, repent of your sin and turn from me. And they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't listen. And then the rains came. And the flood cleansed the earth. It was gone. And God made it anew. And he rebuilt it. And in this time of grace, when scoffers are allowed to scoff, and critics are allowed to criticize, and naysayers are allowed to say it's not true, the truth has never changed. Truth is reality. And reality in the moment may seem like it's something else, but God has spoken so we can know. At the end of the day, we often find ourselves going, well, if that guy thinks that, and that lady thinks that, and those people think that, how do we know what's true? Well, we need someone who's outside, someone who's never wrong, someone who can see everything, who doesn't just have a perspective, but who sees it all. And that's why God gave us his word, because he sees it all, and he's told us what's true, so we don't have to wonder. We just have to remember and believe and follow. Peter lets us know that the Lord is coming again. If I can borrow a little bit from next week. And he lets us know that his timing isn't like ours, and that's what throws us off. Our expectation usually means we want it today, or at least this week. I could probably deal with this month. I guess if I had to wait for this year, but to the Lord, a thousand years is like a day. His time is different than ours. Doesn't mean he's not coming. Just because we don't see him yet doesn't mean that we won't. We should stay the course. Last week we looked at some lists that helped us to deal with some of these issues, that these false teachers try to lead people down the path. They try to take someone another way. They try to deny what the truth is. We have to remember that the devil's a liar. And because he's a liar, then people who follow after him, there are going to be false teachers. There were in Peter's day, there are in our day. And they offer another path and another course. But they are bound for destruction. If you don't believe, when the time comes, which could be today or for the world a thousand years from now, but for me, it's soon. When the time comes, I either stand in my own righteousness, of which I have none, or in the righteousness of Christ. And the time is soon. So we are called to be discerning, to stay the course, because, if I can add this week, the Lord is near. So, let's be reminded one more time of those few steps toward discernment and staying the course in the company of scoffers. We need to know the truth. That means we study God's Word. It's why in our spiritual discipline every month we want to be reminded how valuable His testimonies are. When we know His testimonies, His precepts, His laws, His statutes, His Word, when we know it, we live. When we follow it, we live. That doesn't mean that life's easy. That doesn't mean that we belong necessarily in this world, but we live abundantly and forever. If we don't have His Word, we do not live. We need to know the truth. And then we need to be responsible. We need to remember it. We need to put it to practice. We need to do what it says. We need to be willing to hear something and go, I don't know about that. I don't think that's true. Where did you get that from? Or be willing to say, how do you know that? And how does that relate to Scripture? We have to be willing to be critical, be willing to be unpopular, to listen very carefully. There are slips of philosophies and ideals that are so hard to hear sometimes, but they weave in and they make it hard in a world that's already riddled by pluralism. We need to listen carefully, test everything by the truth that we've learned, that we know, that we're responsible with, and then speak the truth in love. Scoffers will come. They always have. And yet the truth has never changed. So Peter would tell us, stay the course. Pray with me if you would.